Imagine standing at the altar, your hands lifted, and your heart prepared to worship the creator of the universe.
Right.
But then imagine realizing in that very moment that a hidden grudge, a bitter disagreement you have just buried in your heart, makes your offering completely unacceptable to God.
It is a very sobering thought.
It really is. And it was one we must confront.
That's it too.
Today is Monday, July 27th, 2026, and we are so grateful you have chosen to spend this time with us as we reflect on yesterday's Sunday morning message from New Life Benson.
What a blessing it is to share this time with you.
Absolutely. Brother Steve delivered a message titled, The Sermon on the Mount, Are You a Worshipper? Lesson 76.
And our goal for today's exploration of this Sunday message is, well, it is to equip you with biblical truth, to help you stand firm as a Christian in what is undeniably a very dark and rapidly changing world. Brother Steve brought forward a scriptural principle that really disrupts how many of us live our daily lives. He taught that our horizontal relationships, meaning, you know, how we treat our fellow man, directly dictate our vertical relationship, which is our communion with God.
I mean, before we can even begin to examine Christ's ultimate standard for that worship, we have to look honestly at our own condition. Brother Steve led the congregation through a very necessary acknowledgement of our own sinful nature.
Yes, he did.
Because we possess this inherent tendency to just drift away from the Lord.
Yeah.
And that feels especially easy in the culture we navigate today.
So true.
To illustrate this, he drew from a historical account shared by Tara Kara regarding the classic hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing.
Right, the history behind its author, Robert Robinson.
Exactly. It paints such a vivid picture of the spiritual drift.
It truly does. I mean, to understand the weight of that hymn, you really have to understand the tragedy of Robinson's early life. His father passed away when he was only 8 years old.
That is just heartbreaking.
It is. And by the time he turned 14, his mother was forced to send him to London to apprentice as a barber.
And London in the 18th century, it was unforgiving.
Exactly. Without a strong anchor, Robinson just fell in with a rough, violent gang. He lived a life of such complete rebellion and, well, debauchery, that his own family could no longer be responsible for it.
He was completely adrift.
Entirely adrift.
But the moment that changes his trajectory is just fascinating. His gang did not wander into a church looking for salvation.
No, not at all.
They went to a gospel meeting with the express purpose of disrupting the service and mocking the preacher.
Right. And that preacher happened to be the great evangelist, George Whitefield.
And Whitefield was preaching from Matthew 3:7, right?
Yes. Delivering this terrifying warning to the Pharisees about the wrath to come.
So Robinson stood there, fully intending to jeer and mock the man.
But Whitefield was weeping. I mean, he was weeping as he pleaded with the crowd to flee from that coming wrath. And those tears, the sheer gravity of that message, it just struck Robinson's hardened heart.
That is incredible.
He was saved shortly after at the age of 23, and he poured that initial overwhelming devotion into writing Come Thou Fount.
But you know, the narrative does not end with his salvation because our human nature remains fragile. The very words Robinson penned in, that hymn prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, they became a prophetic description of his own life.
He really did.
In his later years, he strayed far from the Lord in both heart and spirit. He became a wanderer once again.
But the beauty of God's restorative grace is shown in how Robinson was eventually brought back.
Yes, 30 years after writing the hymn.
Right, 30 years later.
Uh-huh.
He was riding in a stagecoach through the English countryside, and a lady sitting nearby was reading a hymn book, clearly moved by the words.
Mm-hmm.
She turned to him and asked if he was familiar with the hymn she was reading.
I try to imagine the sheer weight of that moment in the stagecoach.
I know.
He burst into tears right there and confessed to her that he was the poor, unhappy man who had composed those words decades earlier.
What a profound encounter.
And through that gentle encounter and through the comforting promise of Psalm 116:7 regarding the soul returning to its rest, the Lord drew Robinson back into the fold.
It perfectly illustrates the prone to wander heart.
Mm-hmm.
We are all susceptible to that drift.
We are. Hearing a story like that, it reminds me that faith is not something you can just lock in a pristine vault, you know, close the heavy door and expect it to stay perfectly safe forever.
Not at all.
It is much more like a garden. If you stop tending to it, if you stop pulling the roots of bitterness and watering the soil with the word, it naturally becomes overgrown.
Right.
The weeds of the world will simply take over if left unattended.
The weeds will always encroach if we give them space.
Yeah.
And Robinson's story is a beautiful testament to God reconciling with the wanderer who has let the garden become overgrown.
Absolutely.
But, you know, Brother Steve's exposition of Matthew 5 challenges us with the other side of that equation. If God extends this immense patient grace to us when we wander, what does he require of us before we dare approach his altar?
And that question transitions us into, well, what I think is the most challenging portion of the sermon. The teaching from Matthew 5 emphasizes an almost startling reality.
Yes.
True worship is utterly impossible if we are harboring bitterness or, you know, if we know someone else has a legitimate grievance against us. Brother Steve laid out a very firm rule from the text.
He did.
The gap between man and man must be reconciled before the gap between man and God can be reconciled.
You cannot harbor anger in your heart and simultaneously be right with God. The scripture is clear. If you bring your gift to the altar and remember your brother has something against you, you are commanded to leave your gift right there.
Leave it at the altar.
Go and be reconciled first. And Brother Steve shared a deeply personal practice regarding this.
I found this so moving.
He spoke about reaching out to folks who had left the church over the years. He even mentioned making difficult phone calls to people from his time serving at First Baptist in Clovis, New Mexico.
Right.
He would simply call them and ask, "Are you ready to be reconciled?"
But practically speaking, making a call like that can be agonizing. What if the person you hurt or the person who wronged you completely refuses your apology?
That is a very real concern.
Because we live in a fractured, stubborn world. Some people will take a grudge to the grave. If we reach out and they throw the apology back in our face, are we just permanently blocked from worshiping God?
That is a crucial distinction. Brother Steve was very precise on this point. The scriptural command is to do everything within your power to make it right.
Okay.
You have a profound, non-negotiable responsibility to go to that person and do your absolute best to repair the breach. However, if they harden their heart and refuse the reconciliation, the onus then shifts entirely onto them.
That makes sense.
At that point, you have fulfilled your biblical duty before the Lord. You are then free to approach the altar and worship God. The command focuses on the posture and obedience of your own heart.
Even knowing the onus is on them, you still have to, you know, look at them across the aisle every Sunday or live in the same town. How do we keep our own hearts from hardening again when they reject our apology?
Well, by resting in the knowledge that you are obedient to Christ. You must continually hand that rejection over to the Lord rather than picking it back up as a new offense.
Right.
And we must do this because the alternative, refusing to seek reconciliation at all, it carries a terrifying consequence. Christ gives a severe, uncompromising warning about ignoring our relational debts, using a grim legal reality of the ancient world to drive his point home.
Which brings us to Matthew 5, verses 25 and 26. Christ commands us to agree with your adversary quickly.
Yes.
Jesus uses an illustration borrowed directly from the ancient legal system regarding debtors. He paints a picture of a person being dragged into court over an unpaid debt.
And Brother Steve made sure to clarify that this debt is not necessarily financial.
Right.
It can be a lack of kindness, a lack of love, or a lack of respect that you owe to a brother or sister.
And the urgency Christ places on settling this debt is striking. He says to settle it on the way to court, quickly, before you are handed over to the judge.
Exactly. And Brother Steve provided some fascinating historical context regarding this specific court officer mentioned here. The term in Greek is the huperites.
The huperites.
Yes. To understand the pure dread associated with this officer, we have to look at the Greek naval warships of that era.
The lower rowers, correct?
Precisely. These warships had an upper tier of rowers and a lower tier.
Yeah.
The men on the lower tier were the huperites.
That sounds miserable.
It was a horrific, agonizing position. Sometimes, the men on the upper tier would not leave their posts for 24 hours, meaning the lower rowers were trapped beneath them in absolute submission.
Goodness.
Enduring whatever filth or exhaustion came down upon them, they could not move. Therefore, a huperites in the context of the court was an officer known for being perfectly submissive to the judge, carrying out orders with absolute obedience and not a single ounce of mercy.
So, if you refuse to reconcile with your brother, the judge hands you over to this merciless officer, and you are thrown into a prison you cannot escape.
Right.
And Brother Steam explained that this prison represents God's spiritual woodshed. It represents divine chastisement, judgment, or in the ultimate sense, for the unbeliever, hell itself.
A truly terrifying reality.
You will not get out until you have paid the absolute last penny, which in the Greek is the kadrantes, literally a tiny fraction of a single cent.
It demonstrates the exhaustive, microscopic nature of God's justice. Every single infraction, every tiny fraction of a relational debt will be accounted for.
Right.
If you end up in that spiritual prison, you lose the ability to pay it back. The time for reconciliation is over. That is why Jesus commands us to act immediately while we are still on the path with our adversary.
It sounds like compound interest on a spiritual debt.
Oh, that is a good way to look at it.
If you harbor a grudge or refuse to ask for forgiveness, it is just like refusing to pay a small financial bill. It might seem manageable at first, something you can ignore, but over time, the bitterness accrues massive interest. It grows, it festers, and eventually it turns into an inescapable spiritual prison. You end up trapped by your own refusal to settle the account early.
That illustrates the danger perfectly. Bitterness always compounds. And this leads us to the reality that Christ's standard here seems, well, overwhelmingly strict to our human minds.
He does.
Jesus is telling the Pharisees, and by extension telling us, that simply avoiding the physical act of homicide does not make us holy. If holding on to anger or speaking maliciously about someone puts us in the exact same category as a murderer, where does that leave any of us?
That is the question, isn't it? Why does Jesus equate the two? To our modern sensibilities, being angry at someone and actually taking their life seem worlds apart. Why does God view them as the same offense?
Because God judges the root, not just the fruit.
Ah, right.
Jesus completely devastated the self-righteousness of the Pharisees by explaining this. They found deep comfort in the letter of the law. They had not physically killed anyone, so they believed they were righteous. But Jesus exposed that the root cause of murder is hatred, contempt, and unrestrained anger in the heart. If you have allowed a grudge to fester, you are harboring the exact same spiritual rot as a murderer. In the eyes of a holy God who looks at the heart, there is no difference.
It leaves us in a devastating position. If we have ever been angry, if we have ever cursed someone or remained unreconciled, we are murderers before the throne of God.
Exactly.
So is Jesus deliberately setting the standard impossibly high just to frustrate us? Does he issue a command knowing full well we cannot achieve it on our own?
Yes, and that is the profound purpose behind the Sermon on the Mount. He sets the standard at absolute infinite perfection to drive us to a point of complete inadequacy.
Right, because we cannot do it.
Exactly. If we think we can earn our way to heaven by just being good enough or by avoiding major felonies, we deceive ourselves. Christ shatters our self-righteousness so that we are forced to fall on our knees, repent, and realize that we are utterly dependent on a Savior.
We desperately need what theologians call his imputed righteousness.
We do.
Imputed righteousness. That is a phrase we hear often in church, but it is worth exploring exactly how that legal transaction works. It is not just God pretending we are good, is it?
No, it is a very real legal exchange in the courtroom of God. Think of it this way. We stand before the judge with a ledger full of unpayable debt. Our anger, our hatred, our malicious words.
We are bankrupt.
Bankrupt and facing the Hooperites. But Jesus steps into the courtroom. He takes our ledger of debt upon himself, and he pays the absolute last quadrantes with his blood on the cross. He suffered the imposition of hell so we would not have to. But he does not just clear our debt and leave us empty-handed. He takes his own ledger, a perfect record of absolute holiness, love, and obedience, and legally transfers it to our account.
He imputes his righteousness to us.
Yes. When the Father looks at us, he sees the perfect record of the Son.
What a blessing that truth is. We are justified not by our deeds, because by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. We are justified purely by the grace and the legal substitution of Jesus Christ.
And that profound theological truth must translate into our daily horizontal actions. We cannot accept that grace and then withhold it from our neighbor.
We cannot.
Which brings us to the way Brother Steve tied this entire message together at the end of the service as the congregation prepared for the Lord's Supper.
The preparation for the Lord's Supper is such a time of deep, solemn reflection. Brother Stave summarized the entire message with a poignant closing thought.
He did.
He reminded us that God, in his absolute holiness and justice, had every righteous reason to hate us. He had every reason to hold us in contempt, to send us away to the spiritual woodshed, and to declare us murderers by his own perfect definition.
Yet while we were still dirty, while we were still active enemies of God, he loved us. He took our unpayable debt, and he paid it in full.
It is truly humbling.
The creator of the universe sought to be reconciled with us, desiring that none should perish.
The logic of that kind of forgiveness is staggering. It completely defies human reason and our natural sense of fairness.
It really does.
That is why our church's memory verse for the month of July, Proverbs 3:5, is so fitting here. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding.
Yeah.
If we lean on our own understanding, we will always demand exact justice from those who wrong us. We will hold on to our grudges because our human logic tells us we are entirely right to be angry.
But we are called to trust in the Lord's pattern of forgiveness, not our own. If an absolutely holy God desired so deeply to be reconciled to people who were, by his definition, vile murderers, can we not find it in our hearts to be reconciled to our brothers and sisters?
That is the defining question for us as we navigate this dark and fractured world. We must let the reality of what Christ did for us dictate our horizontal relationships.
Jesus set the ultimate pattern. The only question remaining is whether we are humble enough to follow it.
As we draw this discussion to a close, I want to leave you with a challenging thought to carry into your week. Think about that one person in your life you've written off as just too difficult to forgive.
We all have someone who immediately comes to mind.
We do. If a holy God paid your unpayable debt while you were still an enemy, how does that change your responsibility to pick up the phone and seek reconciliation with that person today?
May the Lord grant us all the humility and the courage to make that call this week.
Amen. Thank you for joining us in this exploration of the Word. May God bless you, and may you walk in His grace and His peace in the days ahead.